We're beginning the third part of a series which we've called Tough Love. This refers to the tough love of God. Couple of premises of the series. First, to borrow a quote from Rick Warren, God is more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. Doesn't mean God is not interested in our comfort. All I'm saying is God is more interested in our character than in our comfort. And that is the tough love of God. One of the things we've also been seeing over the last couple of weeks in the series is the tough love of God does two things to us. What it does is it pulls us out of our sinfulness and it presses us into the service of others. Left to ourselves, most of us, and I'm including myself in this, we would prefer to remain in our sinfulness and we would prefer to serve people only when it suits us, if at all. That's the natural inclination of all of us. But what the tough love of God does is it pulls us out of our sinfulness and presses us into the service of others. In the last sermon on this series, we saw that we all need tough love as a discipline. We saw that tough love of God is the discipline of God and not the punishment of God. Punishment is punitive. It punishes. But discipline is redemptive. It transforms us. It changes us. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from the Old Testament. If you can have some more audio on the monitors, please. We're going to look at a passage from the Old Testament. It's from a book called Isaiah. We're going to be reading chapter 12. The verses will come up. Allow me to read that out for us. Isaiah chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord. And that's what we did this morning. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud. Sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Allow me to pray. Father, we come before you in worship. This morning, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to drink deep of Jesus, to find fulfillment in Jesus, to find joy in Christ Jesus, to find excitement in Christ Jesus, to find strength in Christ Jesus, to find healing in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will come and open our eyes, that our perspective will be shaped by Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, we depend on you. We cannot do this by ourselves. We need you, Lord. Only you can bring this about in us. We worship you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Allow me to give us a little bit of context about Isaiah and this chapter before we dive in. Isaiah was a prophet. A prophet simply means a messenger of God. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is that part of the Bible which was written before Jesus was born and walked the earth. A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, were speaking to their present time. And Isaiah, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus, was speaking to the people of his time. But what he was speaking to the people of his time often also pointed to the future hope that all people have in Christ Jesus. These prophetic words were pointing to one day that Christ the Messiah will be born. And among all the prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps Isaiah spoke more about Christ than anybody else. Isaiah prophesied for about a span of about 60 years, and he served under many kings, and he served in tumultuous times. There was political upheaval, nation was raging against nation, and all of that was the context, the backdrop in which Isaiah did his work as a prophet. His was a dangerous ministry because he offended many kings and many powerful people with the words that God called him to speak. In fact, at the end of his life, historical facts say this, this is not spelled out in the Bible, but at the end of his life, Isaiah was actually sawn into two by a king who did not like the word of God that Isaiah brought to him. So one of the work of God's tough love in us, and that's really the core message of this chapter, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is that God helps us to deal with our present sin and our present trouble in the light of future hope. That's the central message. How do we cope with present sin and present trouble in our lives in the light of future hope? For those of us who may not have read the Bible before, God chose one nation, the nation of Israel, through which he wanted to reveal Christ Jesus to the entire world. This was a small nation, but it was God's chosen people. But sadly, God's chosen people were sinning. They were not faithful to God. They forsook God. They had forsaken justice. They had forsaken righteousness. And because of their sin, things came to pass that this small nation was surrounded by many powerful nations. In the context, the background of this chapter we're looking at is there was, at that point in time, the most powerful empire of the world, the Assyrian Empire, was actually threatening to invade Judah, which was God's nation. So what I'd like to do over the next 25 minutes or so is walk us through this chapter, verse by verse, and helping us take a micro look at this chapter, and then we'll step back just a little bit to draw out three broad, very practical, very present day applications for our lives. If you are an explorer of Jesus, if this is the first time you're in a church, or you're still new to church, and you're wondering, why on earth should I be interested in some historical event that happened many hundreds of years ago? Let me share a couple of quick things. All of us, we are surrounded by giants, not by an army, but there are many things which threaten us in many ways. And living in a big city like Mumbai, we do feel threatened. I don't know if you'll remember, but a few years ago, there was a huge economic downturn. There were job losses all around. And I believe if you've experienced that, I'm sure you will relate with me that we feel in the light of the economic downturn, in the light of job losses, in the light of insecurity in the economic space, we feel as threatened as Judah felt when they were surrounded by the Assyrian army. When a career is going through a slightly difficult phase, you know, when there's a new boss who wants to change everything that's being done, the way everything is done at the workplace, or there are some changes, there's a merger perhaps, and that's kind of maybe putting your job at risk, I can assure you we feel exactly the same way that this nation of Judah felt when the Assyrian army surrounded them. Or in our lives, or in the life of some of our family members, maybe there is a health issue, right? We feel the same way. or a relationship that we treasure, that we cherish, isn't quite working out. Right? We feel as if we are under siege. And lastly, not to ignore our own sinfulness. When we end up doing things that even we are not happy with, when we know that they are wrong, but we still end up doing those things, we know what it is like to be under siege. So that's the context. So what this nation experienced in Isaiah chapter 12 is very relevant to every one of our lives. So it does make sense to walk through the text. Allow me to do that. Verse 1, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. In that day, God's people are in present trouble that has been brought about by their present sin. They have forsaken God. They have been unfaithful to God. They have been worshiping other idols. And to redeem them, to correct them, to discipline them, God in his tough love has brought this Assyrian army to surround them. And God is telling, when this verse says, in that day, he's talking about a day in the future, God is saying everything will be okay. You will be worshiping me. And so God is offering these people a future hope as a way of dealing and overcoming their present sin and their present trouble. You know, when we are going through present trouble, when God offers us future hope, it makes sense. It's helpful. On the other hand, when we are in our present sin, and I'm sure all of us have experienced times like this, where we detest our own selves. We are ashamed of what we are doing. We know things are wrong, but we're still struggling with it. We end up doing those same things. At that time, what God offers to us is not condemnation, but a future hope that one day we will be sanctified. One day we will be free of all of these sins. That is beautiful. And that is the love of God. We'll talk about this future hope a little bit more. But let's look at the first verse some more. I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. God does get angry with us. I mean, if we've had a notion of God as a teddy bear, you know, who only loves us, who only forgives us, we'll talk about that. We're going to be spending the next 15 minutes talking a lot about this. What is the anger of God? But to begin with, God does get angry with us. And this verse says, although you were angry with me, it says God does get angry, your anger has turned away. This verse does not say that God's anger has gone. This verse does not say that God's anger has vanished. This verse says God's anger at us for our sins, at the people of Israel for their sins, has turned away. Where has it turned to? Because this anger has not gone. It has only turned away. And we know, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we know where God's anger at us has turned away. God's anger at us for our sins, for your sins and mine, has turned away and was focused on Christ Jesus, who went to the cross as your substitute and mine, bearing upon his body our sins. So when Jesus died on the cross, God, a holy God, was pouring out all his anger, all his wrath, all his punishment upon Christ instead of punishing us. And because Jesus was punished in our place, we are forgiven. God's anger has not gone. It only turned away. This verse is very interesting. Here it says, in the English version we're reading, it says, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, this is how it reads. It says, I will praise you, you were angry with me. This chapter actually says, I will praise you, God, because you were angry with me. Let's look at the historical context. What happened in this chapter is Israel had strayed away from God. Israel was unfaithful, like all of us oftentimes are. God tried sending many messages through Isaiah and other prophets, but these people would not listen. And so God sent the Assyrian army as a visible, tangible, earthly expression of his anger at Israel, at God's people. And when the nation of Judah saw this army, this huge army, the world's most powerful army, surround them, they came to their senses. And then we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we won't get into that today, we might want to go back and read that at your home. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see the king of that time, King Hezekiah and Isaiah, prayed together, repenting. And God slaughtered that army and saved Israel. So this chapter is written probably very soon after that incident. And so the people of God, Israel, the people of Judah are saying, you are angry with us, God. And I praise you for that, because your anger that you showed to us through this army that besieged us led us to repentance. Tough love. A flash of God's redemptive anger, not punitive anger, brought people to repentance. I do want to spend a few minutes dwelling on the anger of God. There are two kinds of anger that God experiences. One is redemptive anger. The next is punitive anger. When we come to believe in Christ Jesus, when we become followers of Jesus, when we become believers in Jesus, that means that at that, because of that faith, because we've accepted Jesus, Christ was punished for all our sins. In that place, God cannot express, God will not express his punitive anger at us. Punitive anger is anger that punishes us. But when we become followers of Jesus, God will express his redemptive anger at us. Anger that does not cast us out of God's presence, but anger that brings us to repentance and draws us closer and closer to God. That's the redemptive anger of God. And so God will not hesitate to allow us to face a moment or a season of his redemptive anger to shake us out of our sin. The anger of God, the redemptive anger of God, is actually the mercy of God. This is the tough love of God. Because what redemptive anger does, it stops us from continuing in our sinfulness. It brings us to repentance. It's a good thing to see and know and understand the anger of God. You know, we can make two mistakes when we consider the anger of God. The first mistake is to see the anger of God from a legalistic perspective, from a very self-righteous perspective. This says, you know, God is angry. If you don't do this, God will punish you. God will punish you. God, you punish you. And so we worship God out of fear, not a good biblical fear of God, but just out of fear. That's the wrong way to view the anger of God. The other way is to see God only as a teddy bear where he will never get angry. That's licentiousness. That allows us to continue in our sin. That's the wrong notion of God as well. The middle path is what the gospel teaches us. That when we believe in Jesus, God does exercise redemptive anger over us. And so it's a good thing to know and understand the anger of God. Charles Spurgeon, the prince among preachers, he put this beautifully. This is what Spurgeon says. God's angry face makes Christ's loving face dear to us. We would never look to the Christ of God Unless, first of all, the God of Christ had looked at us through the tempest and made us afraid. What Spurgeon is saying is, unless we learn to appreciate the anger of a holy God, we will never learn to value the grace and the mercy of God. For those of us who were explorers, who are new to this Jesus thing, you know, you like Jesus, you're checking Jesus out, and Jesus to you is all kindness and all compassion, which he is. Allow me to invite you to also look at a second aspect of the core character of God, his holiness. He is perfect. He cannot tolerate any imperfection. And so, he cannot tolerate sin. When you and I make a mistake, he cannot tolerate that. And that's why we need Jesus, who took the fall for us, who bore God's anger upon himself so that we can only be loved and accepted by God. That's verse 1. Let's move on to verse 2 of the chapter. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. This is very interesting. When the people of Israel say, God is my salvation, who has God saved this people from? Now, from the historical context we've studied for this chapter, our immediate assumption is God saved Israel, this nation of Judah, from from the Assyrian army. That's the most obvious answer. The enemy is the Assyrian army, which has laid siege on Judah, and God has rescued them. So the salvation is from the Assyrian army. The question I'd like us to think about is, how did the king of Assyria come to lay siege on the nation of Judah? Isaiah gives us the answer. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring on you. Isaiah is giving God's prophetic word to the nation of Israel, because Israel has been unfaithful. Israel has disowned God. Israel has been licentiously sinning and moving away from God. And so Isaiah brings this prophetic word to the nation of Judah and Israel and says, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and the house of your father a time like unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. If you read on the next few verses, it describes in very graphic detail, which I couldn't bear to put up on the slide for us, how Israel will be insulted by this invading army. So who brought the Assyrian army to attack Judah? It was God himself. God had engineered it. That's what Isaiah has as a prophet. The king of Assyria was a mere puppet in the hand of God, was a mere instrument of God's wrath expressed on Judah. God's redemptive anger expressed on Judah. Centuries of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness had aroused God's redemptive anger. So when this verse says, the Lord himself is my strength, the Lord is my defense, What is the attack this defense against? Who is the attacker and who is the defender? When this verse says, the Lord is my defense, who is the attacker? It is God himself. A holy God is the attacker, and a merciful God is the defender. There's a man named Paul Washer, another preacher, and he kind of captures this beautifully with one simple quote. He says, we are saved by God, we are saved for God, and he says, we are saved from God. Our salvation is from God himself. What we have to face in eternity, apart from the salvation of God that comes through Jesus, is the reality of hell. I mean, it's not popular to talk about hell. It's not easy to talk about hell. But Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. And all I want to do this morning is to help us ponder through one question. Who created hell? God. So the punishment of God is real as much as the mercy and the salvation of God is real. So Jesus saves us. Jesus, who is God himself, saves us from the wrath of God, from the punishment of God. A holy God is the defender, and a holy God is the attacker. Just, holy, righteous attacker. We deserve to be attacked and broken to pieces, torn to pieces for our sins, your sins and mine. We deserve that for our wickedness. And so a righteous God is the attacker, and a righteous God is our defender. Unless we see the holy anger of God, we can never fully appreciate the grace God offers to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the full fury of God's anger and wrath due on you and me for our sins upon himself. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. How often do we walk away from drinking deep in Jesus? You know, if you see this passage, this context, what the people of Judah did is they had stopped drinking from the well of salvation and they had gone chasing other idols. In those days, they worshipped idols they made out of stone and wood. But in these days, we worship idols we make in our hearts. Our careers can become an idol. Our marriage can become an idol. Our children can become an idol. Our SIP investments can become an idol. All of these are good things, gifts given to us by God. But when these become more important, when we start loving these things more dearly than we love God, they become idols. These are the idols we worship. How often have we found security in these things rather than in God? And so this nation had moved away from God, and they had moved to other idols. And they had forgotten to drink deep from the salvation that God offered. How did God bring them back to drink from the well? Bring them back to feast on himself. Bring them back to grace by his redemptive anger. Which brings us back. And so, very often, when we move away from God, what we see as circumstances in our career, in our relationships, in our finances, circumstances that do not work well, could it be possible that these circumstances are going wrong, not working in our favor? Could it be possible that it is God's redemptive anger, his tough love, forcing us to realize that we've stopped drinking of Jesus? Verse 4, in that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. From verse 3 to verse 4, there is a big shift that is happening. If verses 1 to 3 was all about seeing Jesus, seeing God's grace, verses 3 to 6 is all about displaying God's grace. It's all about displaying Jesus, having drunk from Jesus, having feasted on Jesus, having enjoyed his grace, having enjoyed his salvation. There's a shift that's happening. Now this author, Isaiah the prophet, is talking about displaying God's grace to people, of proclaiming God's grace. The word proclaim here, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. The word proclaim is a very powerful word. It does not mean whisper quietly. It does not mean do small things in your office where maybe someone will come to know that you're doing this because you're a follower of Jesus. No. It means that the way we work, the way we live, the way we play, the way we party, the way we dress, everything must give glory to God. Everything in us must be screaming Jesus. That doesn't mean that every conversation, how are you? Do you know Jesus? That's not what it means. You know, that's not what it means. It does not mean awkward, non-spontaneous. That's not proclamations of Jesus. That's not what it means. It means that Jesus must be the subtext of everything that we do. Everything that we do. I'm skipping verse 5 because verse 5 and verse 6 are pretty similar. So verse 6. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Great is the Holy One of Israel. So this phrase, this name of God, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah uses 26 times in this book, prophetic book of many chapters that he wrote, 26 times, the Holy One of Israel. I'd like us to consider the meaning of this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. Holy One is pretty obvious. Israel seems pretty obvious. We'll say, okay, he was the Holy One of this nation. But we cannot ignore, we cannot forget the state of this nation when the book of Isaiah was written. When the book of Isaiah was written, this nation was shaming the name of God. The behavior of this nation was shameful. This nation had forgotten God. This nation had rejected God. This was a nation of sinners. And in another book, God calls this nation a nation of adulterers. Adulterers because they have becoming unfaithful to God. God is using the example of adultery to describe the behavior of this nation. So when Isaiah says 26 times the Holy One of Israel, he is actually saying 26 times that he is the Holy One of sinners. The Holy One of sinners like you and me. That's Isaiah telling us that this is the identity of God. The Holy One of sinners. A God, as we sung in the first song this morning, who is relentless in his pursuit of us. When we come to faith in Jesus, God will never, ever, ever give up on us. He will identify himself with us. He will say, my name is the Holy One of New City. My name is the Holy One of Israel. Because he has identified himself with us. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. His covenant with us. His commitment to us. That as much as we desire sin more than we desire God, he is going to be relentless in his pursuit. Yes, he will display his redemptive anger where it is called for. But this is not rejecting anger. It is redeeming anger. Anger that draws us close to God. This is his covenant love. This is his commitment to us. That's this chapter. We walk through these verses. Next 10 minutes, I want to draw three applications. Very practical, very present day applications, and we'll close. We'll close with the Lord's Supper. The first application I want to draw out for us is this. Tough love brings about transformation on the inside through circumstances on the outside. Tough love brings transformation on the inside through circumstances on the outside. We all pray for circumstances to change. God, please change my boss. I hope Felix and Evie are not praying that. Right? We all pray for circumstances to change. And we forget that while we are praying that circumstances will change, God is actually acting to ensure that the circumstances change us. Our prayers in such situations are actually against what God is willing and doing in us. God cares more for our character than for our comfort. But all of us, And I will stand first in the line to admit this, to confess this. All of us care more for our comfort than for our character. So when we pray for the circumstances to change, we're telling God, God, it's okay if I continue with my lousy character. But just help me be comfortable. Let the job be fine. So the first practical application is when things around us are not happy and are not allowing us to be comfortable, rather than take the first instinctive reaction of praying that God take away these circumstances, I think it would be very helpful for us to pause. Say, God, are you using the circumstances on the outside to transform me on the inside? Let me just say one thing. In the life of a believer, in the life of a follower of Jesus, no suffering, no hardship, no pain, no trouble, no problem is ever wasted. We are God's precious. The Bible says we are the apple of his eye. I can assure you, I will not allow any harm to come upon my son and my daughter. I will fight the world for them. And so will God infinitely more. So if God is allowing something in our lives as followers of Jesus, it's not happenstance. It's not an accident. It's not that God took a nap. He took a power nap and all this happened while he was sleeping. No, that's not what happens. God is allowing that. God is allowing this to shape us, to transform us. That's the first thing. God shapes us. That's the tough love of God, shaping us through circumstances around us. The second practical, present the application from this incident in Israel that happened centuries ago. Tough love trains us to live on future hope in the middle of present trouble. This is a beautiful skill. It is a beautiful experience to have as followers of Jesus. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of financial troubles, in the midst of all the problems we all face, to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that one day Christ is going to come and he's going to change all this. That's what we are called to face our present sin and our present trouble in the light of future hope. These people whom Isaiah was talking to in chapter 12, they had only a vague notion of what this future hope was. They just had a vague notion that a Messiah would come. The gospel wasn't explicit to them. But we have a clear picture of what's going to happen. Jesus, who lived a perfect life. Jesus, who died bearing the punishment for our sins. Jesus, who rose again from the dead. Jesus, who ascended into heaven. Jesus, who lives forever at the Father's right hand, seated at the Father's right hand, forever making intercession on our behalf. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to bring with him a new heavens and a new earth. A new city, we call this version 2.0 of planet Earth. And that's what we named as New City. God's going to bring a new city of Jerusalem. And we read of this in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where there will be no more sickness, no more shame, no more bad bosses. You know, and another way we keep describing this is a world where there will be no more wrinkles and no more pimples. Right? It's going to be a beautiful, perfect, the perfection we all long for, we will experience. But all of this will fade into insignificance. Because this also promises us that God will come to make his dwelling among men. And we will see him face to face. We will enjoy an intimate fellowship with Jesus. We will be his bride and he will be our bridegroom. That's the intimacy we will enjoy. This is the future hope that we have. And everything that we are experiencing right now is but momentary, as the New Testament authors often keep reminding us. I want us to experience this hope, to believe in the truth, the beauty, and the reality of this hope. When we get hold of this hope, we can learn to live in our present trouble in the light of our future hope. Verse 1 says, in that day you will say. I want us to understand this. This is not the nation of Israel saying, in that day I will praise God. That means self-effort. That means good intentions. All of us are full of good intentions. Tomorrow I will be good. Tomorrow I will not do this thing. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, I will kind of, you know, be true and faithful to God. That's not, this verse is not saying in that day I will say. This is not a proclamation of the people of Israel. This is a proclamation of God. This is God telling his people, in that day you will say. This is God saying that your transformation is not going to come by your efforts and mine. This is God telling us that his transformation, that our transformation is going to come by his grace. God is telling people that I am going to change you. Now, I want us to remember the context in which God is saying this. The context is these are sinful people. They have done terrible things. Terrible things. You know, some of the things Israel has done, sacrificing their children to false gods. Terrible things. And I'm sure we can relate to that. We may not have sacrificed like that, but we've all done terrible things. There are moments in every one of our lives, I can assure you, where we hate ourselves, where we detest ourselves. We are ashamed of our failures again and again. In that situation, God is telling Israel, this is how Israel felt at this point in time. At this situation, God is telling these people, in that day, you will praise my name. God's telling, I am going to bring forth transformation. Transformation is the work of God in our lives. We only need to make ourselves available, surrender, and allow God to change us. This is not by our good works. In our present sin, as terrible as we are, we all are, we can look up to future hope. In the midst of our present sin, God offers to us Christ Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Second practical application. We can overcome our present sin with the future hope that we have in Jesus. Third, I'll close with this practical present-day application. Tough love compels us to grow from merely enjoying the gospel to also proclaiming the gospel. You know, when people are struggling, I know this because I've behaved like this. When people are struggling, we are very self-consumed. Think of the worst problems you've faced in your life. How many of us have felt, you know, I'm really struggling, but it's okay. Let me go and help someone. No. When someone, you know, I've seen people when they are going through a very difficult situation, when people actually try and come to help them, these people snap at them. You know, I've done that occasionally, you know, when I'm, let's say all of us, when you're probably feeling sick or when we are ill or something like that, someone comes to help us and we do snap at them, especially if those are dear ones. We do take them for granted. So when we're going through trouble, we are self-consumed. We cannot think about others. But what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 12, in that day you will proclaim my name. God is saying to a nation, to a people who are struggling, who are so caught up with their struggles, with their sins, with their failures. God is not only telling them that I will heal you, but God is also telling them that you will be a blessing to others. I mean, think of the power of this. Think of the gospel. It is not about what we have to do. It is about what Jesus has done. It is all about believing, receiving, appropriating the work of Christ on the cross. And if we are thinking, how will I proclaim Jesus in my workplace when I have so many struggles, I'm so flawed, I believe this morning God wants to encourage us by saying it is not our doing, it is His doing. In that day, you will say this is God proclaiming, not people saying. I'm going to request the band to come up. We're going to have communion. And I want to offer communion to us as an empowerment by the grace of God to help us in this daily cycle of seeing Jesus and displaying Jesus. So it's a phrase which we often use in New City. The goal of our lives, the supreme goal of our lives, through our work, through our arts, through our families, through our children, through our marriages, through our finances, all those are good things. But all of them must culminate in one thing, in two things actually. Seeing Jesus, displaying Jesus. Seeing Jesus, displaying Jesus. And that's what Isaiah chapter 12 is all about. The first three verses are all about seeing Jesus, enjoying Him. The next three verses are all about displaying Jesus.